Okay, we'll go ahead and get started since we can get through all of this. All these lectures are now posted online. This week's, next week's, and later on today I'll post the last week because our last class will be the 31st of May and then we'll be done with eschatology. I was kind of in a quandary about where to go for these last 3 weeks. But I finally decided that we're talking about eschatology during the dispensation of first fruits, what you guys usually call the church age, you probably should talk about churches. And Revelation does that. It talks about churches. And there's a lot of interesting flights of fancy about the letters to the churches. First of all, we want to do an overview here. And where in the world is this at? First of all, here are the cities to include Patmos. And if you notice on the left, this side here, Patmos and the cities of the Apocalypse, the letters started here in Patmos, and then the churches just kind of go like this, in this order. So once you see that there is a certain order to it, it becomes very easy to memorize the churches because you now have a visual to link into your mind rather than just try to remember seven different abstract locations. And the reason they went like this, I put this topographical map up here, is the green is the valleys. So you come from Patmos, you go to Ephesus, valley up to Smyrna, valley up to Pergamon, down another valley to Thyatira, in the valley to Sardis, down the valley to Philadelphia. And the only time you have to go over the mountains is to Laodicea. Small mountains. And you come back to Ephesus, back to Patmos. Now, John didn't deliver these letters because John was in trouble. In Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9, says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was kind of in prison there. I guess that's better than being killed. Like Peter and Paul and maybe Thomas and all the others, if you believe, quote unquote, church tradition. All the elements were executed in one form or fashion or another. John, though, is probably the only one who gets to die of old age on this bare, rocky place that's just called the killing. That's what Patmos means, according to one source I looked at. You go there to die. And it's bleak and it's barren. But John did not look upon it as bleak and barren. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In other words, John was in prayer. He was worshiping. He was doing the only thing that was available to him to do, and probably the only thing he really wanted to do there. So, and he was there, and he had this vision. And John sees Jesus. Not the Jesus as he knew him, but as Jesus as he revealed himself on what we usually call the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I like this here. This is very hippie style. You know? It always gets me when they always depict Christ as some kind of long-haired beach bum, because that's what they did in the Renaissance. They pictured him after one of their own. When Jesus walked the earth, he would not have had long hair, but he would have had long forelocks. Exactly right, because he was a Jew who kept the law. So he would have looked like that. So all the hippie guys you saw in all the movies, throw that out. All those beautiful paintings, the effeminate Christ with the flowing hair, the glow. Yeah, that's you can throw that out because he was a laborer, stonemason. You can take that word carpenter and throw it out too. That's in the Greek, it actually means somebody who works with stone. I don't know if you've been to the Middle East. There wasn't a lot of wood there about this time period forward. Because of all the armies that come through, guess what's the first thing they grab up? Wood. Because you got to have wood to cook your meals, you got to have wood to build engines of war, and you have to have wood to burn things down after you conquer them. So not a lot of wood. That's right. You want a clear field of fire, as we call it in the military. A killing zone is, I guess they call it today. So John's exiled on the Patmos for the gospel, and he hears Jesus speak to him. Now, he would recognize his voice. If Jesus spoke to you today behind your back, would you immediately say, "That's Jesus"? Not a clue, because I've never heard his voice. I'd have to turn and look and say, would I know who it was? Not really. He would have to tell me. How about when Daniel swooned on the banks of the river? Did he immediately know that was Jesus he was talking to? Nope. He had to tell him. Because he'd never seen him, he'd never heard him before. So he turns and he sees the glorified Jesus. He swoons, Christ strengthens him, and then he obeys Christ. And the image that he sees that Christ presents him is this. He's surrounded by seven lampstands, not candles. There were no candles in these days. That's an invention a few thousand years later. And seven stars. And now the fun begins. Because this is where people just run amok, trying to understand what all this means. And I think that the problem a lot of people have is that they don't go back to Scripture. So the stars represents Christ, and we get it here in Numbers chapter 24. I'll go there. Since I tap. Numbers 24:15. And anytime you hear the word Numbers 24, you should always be thinking Balaam. Because this is the chapter that discusses Balaam's prophecies. And Balaam takes up his oracle, which he really didn't want to do, but the Spirit of God came upon him, and so he had to. And he talks. And down in verse 19, let's read the whole thing. "And the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult, and Edom shall become a possession. Seir also his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion, and destroyed the remains of the city." So Balaam's having this vision against his will because the Spirit of God came upon him. And under this, he sees a star from Jacob. Now, when we use the word star, what immediately comes to mind? Yeah, ball of hot gases somewhere up in the sky. Da, da, da. Even though most of those lights that are twinkling that you're looking at, they're not stars. Just so you know. They're galaxies. They're billions of stars. And so when you look up there and you see this thing twinkling away, that's not a star. That is more than likely a galaxy. There are a few stars, quote unquote, individual balls of high gases that are, we believe, are fairly close to us. Of course, that's a relative term. The nearest one is 93 million miles away. Just 8 minutes by the speed of light. The nearest one after that is about 4.5 light years away. Alpha Centauri, if you're a science fiction buff, because they all like going there
for some reason.
But notice here that the star is a person. He's coming, but not now. Sometime in the distant future. Now, we know this from looking at other verses in the Old Testament and, of course, the New Testament, that he's actually giving us a prophecy of the person of Jesus Christ. So when Christ is holding the stars there, he's not holding up hot balls of gases for us to be amused by. He's holding up stars that are representing people. Now, I'm saying pastors, the word there he frequently used is bishops. If you go back to the early church fathers, they used the term bishop, overseer. You would have one church, you would have one elder overall. If you had two or three churches in town, you still had one bishop overall. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo. And he ended up in Rome, yes. Valentinius almost became the chief head bishop of Rome. That's that Gnostic guy that we talked about. He came that close to everyone liked him. He was a nice guy. The lampstands represent Christ's body. When we look in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Let your light so shine before men. It may shine out into the darkness." 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 talks about as a bright shining light shining out into the darkness. That is what the church does. This is the night. Christ is very clear about that in the Gospels. The night is coming. Right now the day is here, but the night is coming. I won't be here. And the churches are the ones that are shining out the Gospel light. Kinda. That's what they're supposed to be doing. As we're going to see, though, you don't become a light in the midst of the darkness without having troubles of various type. So the light is the word shining from believers together. Now, churches, what is a church? That's your time. Just so you know, I do ask some questions. You do get the time in to participate.
Is it what we think is a building? Or is it a group of people?
Well, you tell me.
All I'm saying. Some people think a church is a building.
Yeah, but I want to know what you think.
Church should be a group of believers.
Yeah. It's a group of believers. Therefore, it's ekklesia in the Greek. They're called out. Ekklesia is out of. Lesia is a group. It's a called out group. It's an assembly. It comes from classical Greek, meaning those who were called together to form a committee or a government for each town or city and make the rules. We're not making rules here in the church per se, but we are the called out ones. That word was only used one time in the Greek Old Testament and referred to Israel when they were called out of Egypt into the wilderness. Then they're called an ecclesia. It's the only time they're called an ecclesia, a called out group, because they were called out of Egypt. And so here, what we're seeing is we're seeing two different images, one having to do with pastors and one having to do with churches. But we tend to stumble here because we're reading translations. And so we're really the prisoner of how the translator wants to translate the word. Now, when you get down here to verse... Oops, let me go back to Rev. Revelation 1. And he says, "The seven stars," down in verse 20, "are the angels of the seven churches." And the last sentence we saw are the seven churches. Just so you know, I'm not making up. However, now we have a problem. This word angels. What's an angel?
Spiritual being.
Okay, spiritual being, messenger. ministering spirit, if you're in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, I believe, or 14. It comes from the Greek word angelos. And anytime you see the two G's together, you automatically throw in an N, angelos. And it actually means a messenger. If I'm in a military unit and I send you back to the rear lines with a message, you are an angelos. Scary thought, huh? You're an angel. But you're not a spiritual being. So you have to get it from the context. That's why I'm always encouraging you to go beneath the translation. You don't have to become a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but you can look up the words and start looking up the definitions and broadening out your understanding of the text. So we have to get the meaning of this word from the context. How many times do you hear we talk about context? A lot. Because that's how you translate, is from the context. You can't just say this has a meaning, only one meaning. A few words do have that. But you have to get, in this case especially, the context. He's talking about physical churches. If he's talking about talking to spiritual beings, to angels, why is he writing letters? Hey, you just say, hey, you, come here. Do this. And off they go. Isn't that how he addresses them in the first chapter of Hebrews? They're ministry spirits. They come when they call, they go where they go, and they do what they're supposed to do, and they do it, and communication is direct, it's clear, it's concise, and we wouldn't have a clue about it because it's all spiritual. Why is he going to write it down? It's like trying to read it through a really dumbed down translation. For an angel. He's not. It's for people. So, I say that the context informs the reader that Christ doesn't need to write letters to angels. Therefore, it is for the pastors, both of those churches and all of us who can pick up the book and read it down through history. The bishops, the elders, the deacons, the pastors, whatever label you want to put on it, those who are over the church are over, shepherding over the flock. And Christ is holding them responsible. Just like he said he would. And this is what he's doing here. He's telling them so that they can then go out into their flocks as under shepherds. Christ, the big shepherd over the whole flock. And protect them. Recognizing the problem. Trying to fix the problem. That's what this is all about. If you don't have that understanding, then you really end up in some really interesting theories. Now, there's a lot of stuff out there. The two major ones is the seven letters to the churches cover church history from Pentecost to the rapture. That's one theory. Just so you know, I don't agree with either one of these. They're just what has come down to us through time. The other covers the birth and demise of each church or denomination. Each denomination, they say, will go through these series of steps and pass off into apostasy, and then a new one will come and replace it, blah, 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 blah. Each theory depends on one's worldview, and you can read about these at this address. But the problem is, where is there in Scripture for them to go back to make this assumption? How do they know this? Because nowhere in Scripture is there any way to link that up to that understanding. There's no correlation. Let's say I got in the morning, stubbed my toe, and it's raining outside. Oh my gosh, every time I stub my toe, it rains. Is that a correct correlation? No, absolutely not. They're two totally independent, unrelated events. So how do we make a correlation? We make it up. A lot. That happens a lot. And then they write textbooks and they sell it. And it happens a lot. I'm going to take a little different stance on this. But we're going to talk about that toward the end of next week. Because first, to understand what I'm going to say, we have to look at what the letters are talking about to the churches. Otherwise, I'm just speaking without you having a framework to understand it by. And I don't want to do that.
The churches. So what's the first church? Ephesus.
This is the major complex that was at Ephesus. Almost every town, major city had an amphitheater. They had a place of worship for their heathenistic, paganistic gods and goddesses and whatnot and so forth. Ephesus was a huge city in its day, which means that it was smaller than Rhinebeck in land area size, just so you know. They were very compact. They lived on top of each other. They didn't spread out because you had to be able to walk from place to place. Very few people had any kind of mobile transportation. It was an important center for, it had a library. We don't know about that much because we're not told, but it did. It had a major library. Also had schools of philosophy. In fact, I think it's Paul who rented one of the schools because during the heat of the day, they didn't go and debate or anything. They went to sleep. If you've ever been to the Med or to the Caribbean, or about 1 to 4, you're not able to buy gas or food or anything because everyone's shut down. And then they open up and they're open for business in the evening when it's cooler. And that's when Paul rented his school there, was during the heat of the day. So when you came into this building, no air conditioning, and you sat there and sweat. Then you went out and you didn't get your afternoon nap. That's how much they wanted the Gospels. And to understand. It was also home to the Temple of Artemis. Now this is Diana. This is the Oriental Diana. This is not the Greek-Roman Diana. This is the one who's the goddess of fertility. The multi-breasted one. You know, tent to toe and stuff. Covered with symbols of cows and all of that stuff. Zeus. And the name Ephesus actually means city of the goddess. And here we encounter a word that causes a lot of confusion. The Nicolaitans. Now, you'll see in all the older texts, older commentaries, that the Nicolaitans are described as the church hierarchy. These are the ones because these are the ones who dominate the church, or churches, or denomination. These are the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals, if you're Catholic, and so on and so forth. These are the ones who squeeze down the laity. Just so you know, I hate that word. Laity, lay people. It's like you're second class. And that's not what people are when they come to the church. The church does not exist without the people. The church has no mission or purpose without the people. The church is there to serve the people. But they kind of lost sight of that. And they get this from the word Nicolaitans. First part is Nikos, which means victory. That's where you get Nike from, Greek. Laos, or not the country, which we think of today, but it means people in Greek. And we have to go back to some of the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, and they tell us that this really didn't deal with the church hierarchy so much as it dealt with incursions of early Gnostic philosophy. Irenaeus wrote a book in which he detailed in the mid-second century the incursions of Gnosticism into the gospel, how it was corrupting it and destroying it. And he specifically mentioned Valentinius. But Nicolaitans, they trace this back to the deacon. And if you turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 5, you'll see Nicholas of Antioch was a proselyte who was made a deacon in the early church. A proselyte is a Gentile who comes to acknowledge the Jewish faith. In this case, it would be the Talmudist Kabbalah that we've talked about in the past few weeks, who then supposedly got saved and went out, like Stephen, like Philip, to take the gospel elsewhere. And he went back to Antioch. Not the Antioch that Paul was from in Pisidia, but the major one. And there it says, supposedly, and there's a website here for you to read that, that he began incorporating the gospel in with his worldview rather than having his worldview be changed by the gospel. This is very common. Why? Because believers are lost people. We're lost people who are saved. We're lost people who have a lost worldview with a lost philosophy based upon whatever culture, time period, whatever is the going thing at the smorgasbord where we're at when we're born in that point in time, in that part of geography. That becomes our philosophy. That becomes how we view the world. That becomes the framework for right and wrong, good and evil. How we think, how we do. The Bible, though, is cross-cultural, and it's the whole purpose is to replace our lost worldview with Christ's worldview, with Christ's spiritual view, not only of us, but of mankind in general and the true gospel. This is what Christian maturity is. So you stand up there and say, well, I can't change. What you're really saying is, I'm not changing my worldview. I've reached a point and I'm not going to do it anymore. But Christian maturity is replacing your worldview. In this case, the pagan worldview with Christ's spiritual worldview. Now, we think we're above paganism, but in our last class, I'm going to show you how that's not quite true. So paganism, the early forms of Gnosticism, becomes the real gospel, and then it turns around and it persecutes those that don't believe in that particular gospel. This is the role of the Nicolaitans.
The who?
I don't know. Jew did not put a label on them, so I can't make that correlation. Possibly. Or it's just false teachers in general that were already moving about, that Paul names some of them also. But Gnosticism really didn't grow into the church until the gospel really went out into the Gentile areas in full force in the second century. Then they ran up against this Hellenistic, Romanistic philosophy. The Nicolaitans are only mentioned in two of the cities. Both of them are centers of knowledge. Ephesus is one. We'll talk about the other one when we get to it. And Christ begins his message. I like it. Jesus is love. Jesus is acceptance. Jesus accepts everybody, right? Not if you're a Nicolaitan, because he says, I hate you. I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So Christ begins his message with this, and then he says, which Christians are also supposed to hate this gospel, to hate this doctrine. If we don't, then we're going to find ourselves actually standing apart from Christ. Probably not a good place. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, but this thing that you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, in Ephesus, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but they were there. They were allowed into the mix. And he says you need to stand against them because they're taking away your first love. And those who stand against them, you'll have the true gospel alone. You'll have the tree of life. Now, we're going to understand as we read through all these letters that all these rewards are yours just by the fact that you're saved. It's not because you did something that you get this. Always like the crowns there. If you do enough, you get more crowns, right? Wow. Like the crown of eternal life. Well, what if I don't want that crown? It's not a choice. It's yours by virtue of the fact that you're saved. And where you're at in that Christian maturity is where Christ will plug you in at in eternity future. Otherwise, we turn our salvation from a grace-based salvation into a works-based eternity. I got to do more here so I can get more there. But what if Christ planted you right here just to be right here, to be the only light right here, and you never win a soul? Does that remind anybody of an Old Testament person or two?
Elijah
may have, may not, but Jeremiah, he had no converts. I think we'd say he was pretty much a man of the faith. It's not about works. It's not about doing. It's about being. Salvation is always about being and being changed in the process. And we're only going to hit these churches in an overview because we got seven of them and we have 2 weeks. I wanted to do it in one class, but then I decided that wasn't happening either. Smyrna. Anybody ever been to Smyrna? Tennessee? I drove there once. Smyrna, believe it or not, actually comes from a Hebrew word, bitta, mara. Ruth 1:20, no longer call me pleasant, Naomi, call me mara, bitter. Why? Because I'm ticked at God. She'd say that, but that's why she's bitter, because all her menfolk died, and now she's angry. The main message here is that tribulation is unavoidable. Christ does not criticize this church. It's one of the two churches that he lays no charge against. Tribulation is bitter, yet it yields hope. It is unavoidable. You know, you don't have to do anything to have tribulation come upon you. You just have to breathe. That's it. Romans chapter 5, verses like 2 through 4, 2 through 5. One of those main verses of the Hagiazo process is that tribulation will come upon you because it will teach you hypomenea, and we'll talk about that. Because it talks about, in hypomenea, it talks about endurance. Some of the older translations will say patience, and then you get confused between that with macrothumia, which is patience. They're two totally different concepts. Hypomene is a military term. You stand there, the enemy's coming there, and we're going to go there. But you're going to stand there, because you're the rear guard, and you cannot move. Ephesians chapter 6. Stand, and having done all, stand. And when he's right in your face throwing arrows at you, you still don't get to run. You got to stand. How do you learn to do that? Tribulation. Under fire is how you learn to do that. So it's a small, it's a persecuted church. And Christ has a wonderful message for him. You're going to suffer more.
Is this Smyrna?
Smyrna. And guess what's happening here? It's the first mention of the synagogue of Satan. That would be the Judaizers. The ones who say they're Jews, but they're not. Down in verse 9 of chapter 2. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So Christ defines for us here exactly what he's talking about. These are the Judaizers. These are the Talmud people. These are the Pharisees. These are the people that have come down through history to us today. These are all the ones who claim that they're Jewish and following the Torah, which is not the Old Testament like you think it is. Because according to Talmud, the Torah is actually the Talmud and the writings. Moses, what he got up on the mountain, that was secondary. They put it in the bag, they don't pay any attention to it hardly. Synagogue is a Jewish term for a Jewish form. It means to bring together. Sun is with, and agoge is to bring. And Christ, guess who's persecuting the church? These guys. Just like they followed Paul all around the Mediterranean, persecuted him. Stoned him, imprisoned him. And it defines for us blasphemy. Blasphemy here means to deny Christ. Actually, in the Greek, it means to shrill loudly. Because you deny anything of God. So blasphemy denies Christ, it defames God, it rejects the gospel. So all who reject Jesus are blasphemers. Guess what? Everybody starts off in life as a blasphemer. Just so you know. So you've all been there. You too. All who follow a false gospel are blasphemers. All who reject the Bible are blasphemers. The lost are blasphemers until saved. Judaizers, the Talmudists, are blasphemers. He's talking about all those that want to stomp out the true gospel. This will set the stage, these letters, for the rest of Revelation. There'll be a hint for you. And all who hold to the true gospel receive the crown. Now, this crown here is Stephanos, which we get the name Stephen. It's not a crown of ruling. It is a crown of reward. When you ran the race, you got the Stephanos. You got the laurel leaves, they call them. Today we call them bay leaves. Throw them in a pot, mix them. But that's what you got. That crown, it was no good very quickly. This crown will be eternal. Who gets the crown? Everybody. Everybody who's saved gets the crown. I didn't mention that. Yes, we do, but we still get the crown. But the goal is not to get crowns. Because, like you said, we throw them at his feet. They're not ours. This is why we give them back. Because we recognize we didn't do it. Anything done in this life was done the Holy Spirit did through us. Anything that we do, Romans chapter 7. You cannot stop these things. The world will impoverish you. And we're looking ahead because when it sees impoverish you, we're going to be thinking the mark. Buying and selling. Now, the Jews who became Christians understood this very well. When they were tossed out of the synagogue, they were tossed out of society. They could not buy, they could not sell, they could not hold a job, they could not rent an abode. They were literally driven out of the villages. They had no place to stay, period. At least in the big cities, they could hide a bit from the Judaizers. You will have tribulation. That flips us. And you will have testing, this parismos. They're two different things, and I'll be covering those on a Wednesday night, not far hence. Then we go to the next church, Pergamum, according to some translations, Pergamum, according to others, and it means Acropolis, city on a hill. Boy, does that bring any author to mind? Does that bring any name to mind, city on a hill? Augustine. He wrote that book, City on a Hill. He was talking about the city of God. But this is a city on a hill. What did the Greeks and then the Romans put at the highest peak of the city? Temple. If you ever look at pictures of Athens, the Acropolis, what's up there? Big temple. Well, it used to be, so it blew up. Because the Brits stored ammunition in it and fire blew up. This temple complex here was home to the temple to the Greek gods Zeus and Athena. It was also known as Diane. This is the Hellenistic Diane. goddess of war, wisdom, sprung from the forehead of Zeus. Not much to do with fertility, more with whacking your head off if you got out of line. And emperor worship that started with Augustus, but they actually built a temple here to Trajan in the 2nd century. This is a huge complex. Parts of it are in Berlin in the museum, in London in the museum. This is a model here of this whole Acropolis here. They also had, Satan's throne. That's what it's called. And why is that? Well, I believe it's because it's the merging of all the gnosis, of all the knowledge. You have paganism, Zeus, Diana, that philosophy coming in. You have Hellenism, secular knowledge and power. Remember, the Greeks gave us what? They really didn't believe their mythology, but they believed in understanding the world around them. And so we have this, what we call natural philosophy, up until 1830. An American, it's always an American, said, no, it's not natural philosophy, it's science, it's techné. And the other part is philosophy, and we split those two branches off, and then we pretend that they're not related to each other, when in fact they are, because how you perform science depends on what your worldview is, because as Christ told us in Matthew chapter 7, you only find what you're looking for. If you're not looking for it, how do you know you found anything? It's not that it's not there. It's just you're not looking for it yet. And then Romanism, emperor worship that binds all of this, religion, secular knowledge, to power. This is Gnosticism giving allegiance to the power of Rome. And from the power of Rome comes the first beast that we've talked about. And his name is? It's up there. Just Antichrist. But you have the false prophet that points everyone to him. The Gnosticism. The secular world knowledge, the false religious knowledge, the false gospel. That's why this is called the throne of Satan, I believe. Gosh, and here we have Nicolaitan doctrine. Now, in this letter, they define the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Balaam, did we start with Balaam? Because they go back to Balaam. They talk about the error of Balaam. Immorality, physical and spiritual. This is how you bring people to your side of the fence. You intermarry with people who don't believe. Or you have relationships, usually physical, sexual. Yeah. You get enticed, and next thing you know, you're so in love with each other, you'll just do whatever. And then you end up away from God, away from the Bible. If it's permanent, you're never saved. So it brings us back to Balaam's sin and prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, where we originally started from. So Gnosticism infiltrates the early churches through the believers that are not maturing. And they're all bringing this into the church, but there's not enough mature believers. There's not the canon of Scripture yet. They have no book that they can hold up and say, thus saith the Bible. They have a letter here. They have a part of a letter from there. And it's very difficult because most of these people do not have a foundation in the Old Testament. They're Gentiles. And the people who do have a foundation in the Old Testament don't believe it because they're Judaizers. So these guys are really suffering. They're really under attack because they don't have what you have. So Christ fights against the Nicolaitans and their beliefs with his word, which we should also do, because he hates them. And he promises to give them the hidden manna. You know, that's what the Bible is. It's hidden manna. It's laying right out there for anyone to see. I read it for 12 years. So what? It didn't lead me to salvation because I didn't get the hidden manna. I didn't get the sense of it. I knew about salvation. I knew about Christ. I knew about the words. I knew about the prayer. But until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and enlightens you, you just know nothing. But you also get a stone, which is Christ, the rock, and you get a name. A unique name, because Christ has a full, complete, intimate relationship with every believer. Why? Because He's omnipresent. He's God. He can do that. We can't do that. Satan can't do that. Believe me, people try. But you don't have a complete relationship with 20 women or 20 men or whatever. You're scattered. So we see here, as these letters are going out and we're coming across this arc here, Christ is building something in these letters. First, He talks about the Nicolaitans, then He introduces the synagogue of Satan. Now He defines the Nicolaitans for us. And He does all this because without understanding the letters to the seven churches, the rest of Revelation becomes gobbledygook. Yes?
Is this actually one letter that every church gets to read? Or is it seven separate letters?
I don't know.
You don't know?
It doesn't. It doesn't tell us. Parchment was at a premium. That's why they wrote with no spaces. Almost no punctuation. You know, in Greek, there are only 3 punctuation marks. But by and large, when you read these manuscripts and the minuscules, there are no spaces between words. Bam, bam, it's all packed together because it was so expensive. So I can't answer your question specifically if the original was one and then circulated to all of them or if it was 7 separate ones and then they swapped. And that's more of a curiosity that detracts from what it is that we're trying to learn here.
I'm just thinking if there's one letter in every church, God, every church would be able to read the different, what's going on in the other churches.
Yeah. And they would anyway, because there was always a cross-sharing of epistles and parts of epistles and stuff. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Help, Lord, to meditate on these and put them into a matrix, into a conceptual framework. Because until we do that, Revelation, the entire book, doesn't make any sense. Eschatology makes almost no sense. It all falls apart into various myths and chasing after stuff and meanings that are without purpose except to take us from the true gospel. Give us wisdom, Lord, as You grow and develop us in Christian maturity. In Christ's name, amen.